Happy to be with you this evening to continue part two of our study this morning. So we studied the 80-70 doctrine, or perhaps entitled Realized Eschatology, and this will be our second point. And in this morning's lesson, you know, just by way of reminder, if you will, or synopsis, is that when you see the coming of the Son of Man in Scripture, you cannot, correctly so anyways, find it in one context and then universally apply it everywhere else. And that was the main point of that lesson. We looked at several other things that were contingent on that. Matthew chapter 10:23 and Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, they cannot be the same coming in the context. It's not mentioned coming in Matthew 24:14, but it is mentioned just later than that, in like 29 or whatever. And so you've got two different comings, two different contexts, and such. Now, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, there's a statement that is made here, the end of Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible here says in verse 27 and 28, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. How many of us understand what one means there? It's pretty easy to understand. It is appointed for men to die one time, right? And then we read in verse 28, so Christ was offered once. Again, we see one time, one offering. Man is to die once. Jesus also was appointed to die once. One time. And he says here, Christ was offered once, that's when he came to earth, that's his first coming, to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him. And that's what we're doing. We're waiting for him. You know, you talk about waiting for someone. Waiting means you're looking, you're anticipating, you're excited about their coming. You want to welcome them. You want to be with them. You're waiting. And here he says, we eagerly wait for him. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear what? A second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He will not appear a second time for sin. He will not appear a second time to die for man's sins. He will, however, appear a second time. That's what the Bible says. Now, from this point when Hebrews was written, he cannot be referring to the coming in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. That has already happened. The cities of Israel had already been evangelized. In fact, the gospel itself had gone out throughout the whole world. So he can't be talking about that coming. That cannot be the second coming. The second coming of the Lord is different than that. And what we're going to show tonight from the scriptures is that there is a future personal return of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we had a scripture reading in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, that we just want to bring out a few points from that text. We are not talking about a figurative return here. We are not talking about a representative return. That is, that Jesus Christ will come through the Holy Spirit, or that Jesus Christ, as we talked about this morning, will come in judgment upon a city, a singular city, Jerusalem, in Palestine. But what we do see here in Acts chapter 1 is that these apostles, after the Lord had resurrected from the grave, and after he had spent about 40 days alive on earth and teaching them things pertaining, having these discourses of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we see then here, now that he begins to ascend, in verse 9 for emphasis, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's a very vivid picture that we have here from the Holy Spirit. How many of you have been outside and you see an airplane, a jet going across the sky, and you watch it, and then you may take your eyes off of it, and you look for it again, and it's further away, And then you just watch it until it's like a little dinky dot, and then it's all, you can't see it anymore. Well, this is what they are doing with the Lord. They are standing and looking at him as his body, his resurrected body, begins to ascend. It begins to take elevation. And it takes elevation to the point that they're just watching it rise, and all of a sudden, I don't know how many clouds were there, but eventually a cloud obscures the vision to where they can no longer see him. What I want to emphasize here in this text is, how is it that Jesus left? Did Jesus leave figuratively? Did Jesus leave representatively through another? No, he left personally. And his person ascended into the heavens. And look at the sight words that are used in this text. It says, and underscored in your Bible or your mind, while they watch, verse 9. And then again, a cloud received him, and check it out of their sight, verse 9. And then we read, they were looking steadfastly. See in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly, they are beholding an image of Christ. They are beholding his person. And these angels, or whoever they may be, they see these men and they see them gazing up into heaven. How did Jesus leave? Personally or symbolically? Literally or figuratively? He left literally. I can't make that any more plain. Now, when you look at the text here in verse 11, these men, they say, this same Jesus, not another Jesus, not a representative of Jesus, but the one that you are seeing, the one that you have seen, the one that has ascended, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come, and underscore it, in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As you saw him go, so he will return in that manner. That's not figurative. That's not representative. That's not symbolic. That's literal. It's personal. It's his being. So my first submission would be, of course, Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. And you know, as you look there in verse 11, as they're standing and as they're gazing and as they're seeing and as they're watching and as they're steadfastly having their eyes fixed on him, and he ascends, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You know, I think the Apostle John had this image in his mind. I can't say for certain, but if I were to guess, I would say he has this image resurface in his mind of this glorious day when he was writing the last book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, when John made this statement in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. The reason why all will see him is because every single person from history, from Adam on, will again one day see Jesus Christ. There will be a beholding of his person again. Everyone that will see him. Let's walk a little further. Oh, and then as you saw him go, another one. Let's walk a little further here. Let's take away that for a moment. If you could turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. You know, Jesus is preparing for his crucifixion. And he's trying, and he's really comforting these apostles. And no doubt their heart is troubled. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, the faith that you have in God is the faith you should also have in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Was Jesus going to go anywhere? The Bible here says, yes, I am going to prepare a place for you. And then we get to verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you. I will what? Come again. Just like Hebrews chapter 9, 28. He will come a second time. And what we see here in in John chapter 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, as you look at this verse, and as you look at verse 3, we see somewhat of a parallelism here. If I go, I will come. If I go, and he did go, I will come. He will come. Just like those men said in Acts chapter 1. The one that you have seen go up, he will so come in like manner, in a like fashion, he will come. And so Jesus is telling them, I go and prepare a place, and I will come again. Why is he going to come again here? This is completely a different purpose than the coming in Matthew chapter 24. This is a different purpose than the coming in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. That was the purpose of coming through the Holy Spirit, as we made an arrangement of scriptures and arguments for that. Matthew 24 was a coming of judgment upon an ungodly city. But here, what is the purpose? I will come again and receive you to myself. Receiving you to myself. That's personal. I'm going to take you to me. And so Jesus is speaking of coming here to receive. The purpose of his coming is to receive, and we need to underscore that in our minds or in our Bibles, to receive you to me, because we're going to be separated. And I'm going to return and receive you again. And this is not to give the Holy Spirit. This is not to exact judgment upon an ungodly city, but actually it is to take them to where he is, and in the context, the place in which he is prepared, which in the context is where the Father himself is. He also mentions here that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. Where I am, I'm going to come again, receive you, so that you can be there where I am. That's a place. It's a place. It doesn't have to be a place of dirt, rocks, gold, silver, but it's a place nonetheless. It's a place where God himself is. It's a glorified place where glorified bodies will exist. And so there's a promise here. Now, we know that this is not only to the apostles, because there is an apostle that wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And if I could just jump over, and you need to turn to your Bibles here, because we're going to Thessalonians next. But in 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle says this. He says, now brethren. Now what does he talk about? Concerning the what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he talking about the coming? Is he talking about John chapter 14, verse 3, I will come again? Is he talking about Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, he will so come in like manner? Of course he is. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the coming of the Lord through the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. This is something different. Concerning the coming of our Lord, and notice what is associated with this coming, and our gathering together to him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It has not come. It had not happened yet. And so he says, look, what's associated with the coming of the Lord? It is also our gathering together to him. Now, he had already spoke about this. What's interesting is in the first letter of Thessalonians, when you look at the end, pretty much of every chapter, as it's divided up in our modern Bibles, at the end of every chapter, he speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, and to wait for the Son from heaven. Where's he going to come from? From heaven. He personally went into heaven, and now he's going to return back from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So where's Jesus going to come from? He's going to come from heaven. Who is this Jesus? He's the one that was raised from the dead. What's he going to do? He's going to deliver us wrath from the wrath to come. What is that wrath? Now listen to me. This wrath to come in verse 10, that cannot be the destruction of Jerusalem. That has nothing to do with a city that's 900 miles away. This wrath to come is something that will affect everyone who's ever lived if they are not correct. Now, go to the end of chapter 2, and what do you see? The end of chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when at his coming? What is it that Paul is striving for? He said, look, my joy is to see you there, is to see you at the presence of God, in the presence of Christ at his coming. What's John chapter 14 talking about? It's talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. That's what it's talking about. And so at his coming. Now, we keep reading, and we see, you know, all of these things that's found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, they're already built in the first letter. Look at the end of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. We read, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now watch it. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, what do we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:1? Our gathering together to him at his coming. What do we read here in verse 13? His coming, the coming of the Lord, and it's with all of his saints. This is the greatest, grandest reunion ever. All of the saints, from all the way back till the end of time, as we know it, they will all be gathered together. So what do we see? We see that he's to return from heaven, and we are to wait for him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We see what the hope of the apostle is, and that is to see these brethren, to see these Christians before the Lord at his coming. That has nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It has no relevancy at all. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that at his coming he will bring all of the saints together. And before we look at chapter 4, skip over to chapter 5. Skip over to the end of chapter 5. And again, we see Paul. The return of Christ is all over this letter. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. But notice here in chapter 5, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. As God is faithful, as the Son of God is faithful, and all that he has done, make no mistake about it, he will come again. Will you be found faithful? Will you be found blameless when he comes? And then this takes us a step back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, there were some Christians in this church who had died. And there are some who are believing that the return of Christ is imminent. And so we know that that is addressed in chapter in the second letter that they had stopped working. But in chapter 4, and let's just begin in verse 13 and make some observations here about this text. He tells them in verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Please underscore that word asleep, because I'm going to talk about that again. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Again, there's that word sleep, underscore it. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," again, that coming is there, that return is there, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." Again, we have this these groupings of people, those that are alive and those that are asleep. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain," see the distinction? "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, what did Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11 say? As he went up into the clouds, his vision, his appearance was taken away by a cloud. It faded away. It was, can't see it any longer. What is it here? Well, he will come in like manner, and we will ascend to him in the clouds, in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." When you look at this text, who is he speaking of when he speaks of the dead in Christ? He cannot be speaking of the spiritually dead. This is not talking about those who are spiritually dead. They will rise first, and then we who are alive, the spiritually alive, that doesn't fit the text. When we look at this text, we see exactly the way Paul used this word, and that's why I preached the introductory to this morning using Acts chapter 13, because Acts chapter 13 tells us what this sleep means, as the Apostle Paul would use it so frequently in Scripture. And when he was talking about David, the king of Israel, he said, "David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." So who are the dead in Christ? These were members of God's body, of Christ's body, who once lived, and then they perished in the literal physical sense. Their bodies died. Their faith didn't die. They are dead in Christ. They are in Christ. These people are victors. They're not losers. And you know, it makes no sense to refer to them as the spiritually dead. You can't be dead in Christ spiritually and yet be alive. In the book of Romans, and just stay there in 1 Thessalonians, but also turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These people are not dead in sin. These people have died in Christ. Now, if these people were spiritually dead, we need to explain how these would be spiritually raised up in the ashes of AD 70. You know, how would that have any relevancy to these brethren living in Thessalonica, 900 and some miles away? And how would their spiritual condition be raised up in the leveling of Jerusalem? How can that even fit? And so it says the dead in Christ will be raised first. And so, you know, what does that mean? You know, if you make these spiritually dead, and they're raised first, aren't they given an act of a step of preeminence? So are we going to then say that the lost are actually in a quicker, better state than the saved? You can, once saved, always saved. Will that come in under that interpretation? I mean, you can get all kinds of things. If you take the Bible, do not let the Bible be its own commentator. We are letting the Bible, Acts 13:33, and other passages be the commentator on Scripture. Acts chapter 1, 9, and so forth. The dead in Christ will rise first. So, who again exactly are the dead in Christ? Well, when you're looking at the text, what does Paul say in chapter 4, verse 14? Because here's the correlation. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. These are brethren that, like Jesus, they died. Now, they haven't been raised from the dead, but they have died just like Jesus. And if we can believe that he died and was raised, so we can believe these men and women will also be raised. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, we see the condition of such people. In chapter 14, he talks about the patience of the saints to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He says in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Notice the qualifier. It's not blessed are the dead, period. It's blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Their works follow them. Yeah, they lived and they died and they have a shelf of works that are attributed to their name, their faith. And it's found to be within the approval of the commandments of God, the faith of Christ. The dead in Christ here are saved, and they will be raised first. Now, then those who are alive and remain are taken. Now, who are those who alive, who are living and remain? Who are these people? Well, essentially, we have two groupings of people here. And in these two groupings, we have the dead in Christ in contrast to those who are alive and remain. In verse 17, we who are alive and remain, we who are living. Paul presently, when writing this letter, was living and remaining. He's surviving. And that's all that's saying, is that these people were alive. And he says, we who are alive and remain, we're not going to be left out. And so basically, when you look at the two groups of people, the only thing that distinguishes group A from group B is that group A has already died. Group B is still on the race course. And with Jesus comes, the ones who had previously passed away, they will be risen from the dead. They will be raised from the dead. And we who are alive at that time, we will also join them. They'll rise first, but then we will also join them. That's all he's saying there. There is nothing complicated about this passage. We don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand the message of 1 Thessalonians. The message of 1 Thessalonians is about hope and comfort and about watching and waiting for a great day that's coming. And that great day will come. Now, I want you to think about meeting the Lord in the air, and then this statement here, will always be with the Lord. Please appreciate the permanency of this state. We will always be with the Lord. You know, premillennialists, they get it wrong when they teach about the rapture. It's going to take us up. 7 years, blah, blah, blah. But please let us understand that there is a taking up which is permanent. And it's not of some, but it's of the dead and the living. And it is Paul, by the Spirit, that says we will always be with the Lord. Always. There's no more separations. There's no more divisions in time. There's no more time and place where we're going to be somewhere in some other realm and he's going to be in some other realm. No, it's completely joined together. We will always be with him. Now, this creates a problem. If I'm going to embrace the 80-70 doctrine, and if I believe that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 has already been fulfilled, that it happened in 80-70, that means Jesus Christ took all the living and the dead in 80-70. Now that creates a problem. And it doesn't matter whether you say these are alive spiritually and the dead spiritually. You still have the same problem. There is a big problem here, Houston. I mean, think about it. How would the church have continued until today if the disciples were taken away in AD 70? Now, the air is literal. There's no reason to believe the air will be caught up together. We'll meet the Lord in the air. That's literal. We have no reason to reject the dead in Christ as being literally those dead saints that are in Christ, just like Revelation 14 says. But my point is this. If this happened, and if we take it at face value, after AD 70, if there were any places of prayer and Bible study like this, they would have been vacant every meeting time. There would have been no preachers out preaching and beckoning people to come forward and prepare for the great day. There would have been no worship services. You know, as you think about the things that we do, and we might take them for granted, this special time that we have together that we call worship, if it was true that these people were taken away, there's no 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 18, and 20 going on after 80, 70. My question is, how can the church survive and how can it be here today with no one to teach and uphold the truth since 80, 70? I mean, you would have maybe copies of things left alone, collecting dust. You'd have a desolate area. You would have a weird, really weird environment. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you're supposed to teach faithful men to be able to teach faithful men, but this could not have went on. And think about it, if Jesus came in AD 70, and if this passage is fulfilled, this 1 Thessalonians, and therefore the entire book of Thessalonians, 2 as well, there would have been no communion going on either. There would be no partaking of the Lord's Supper, for we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There would be no more proclaiming the Lord's death through the elements of the Lord's Supper. How could there be? How could there be? We are to eat it, proclaiming it, until he comes. There's no more partaking of this after Jesus comes. Now, if he came in AD 70, why are we partaking of the Lord's Supper? Furthermore, we would say even our own models of righteousness, as we are called to be, would have been extinguished. The examples that we were to be would be left behind or taken away. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But if the dead and the living were taken away, either spiritually dead or physically dead were taken away, there can be no one left with the living to proclaim the praises of light, to proclaim the mercy of God. You were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners," verse 11, "and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which
they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation, when God visits, and we need to live a life that is filled with purity and holiness so that Gentiles will see it and glorify God. They will be a part of that grand chorus in glorifying God.
Well, let's walk a little further. If some were taken then and perfected then, and that's what's associated with his coming. That's what's associated with his coming. My question is, why are we left behind holding the bag? Why are we left behind? Why is it that some would have been perfected while others are still, we're not perfected? That's not the plans of God. That doesn't match with what his word teaches. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, this was true even of then, of the old days, the Old Testament days. And we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, 39, chapter 11, 39, where it says, "And these, having obtained a good testimony," talks about all these heroes of faith, "they obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." They didn't receive the ultimate reward. They did not receive the rest that remains. And he says here in verse 40, "For God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And that's why we read in 1 Thessalonians that they will not be made perfect apart from us, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will join. And what does the Bible say? We will join them. The word "them" is there. We will join these dead and forever be with the Lord. That's when the full perfection comes. That's when the graduation day is. They're not going to graduate and be changed, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, into this glorious body while we all just wait and are left behind. Well, it's all going to happen on a grand and glorious day. Actually, a grand and glorious day, which is where the actual... We are the bride of Christ right now, but there's the actual wedding day that's still coming. We're kind of in the stages before the union between Christ and his church. That's the day we're looking forward to. We got so much more to talk about, and that's why this has turned into a four-part series, is because we're going to continue to talk about next week, is there realized eschatology in the Scriptures? We're going to look at some more questions and some more problem passages. And I suggest to you Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11 is a problem passage. 2 Thessalonians, the whole book is a problem passage. 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in more detail next week as well. We're also going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and some other places as well. But was Jesus' death spiritual? This is something that has to be addressed. Did Jesus die spiritually? I've addressed that some today. I want to add to that this coming Lord's Day, of course, if the Lord wills that that day comes. I want to leave you with some snapshot quotes from the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? You know, I love the book of Revelation, and in fact, after we finish Mark 16, that's where we're going next in our adult study in the Sunday morning. This is the book of Revelation. Now, of course, if you believe in the AD 70 doctrine, you believe the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70. I've got reasons to believe that the book of Revelation was written after AD 70. Now, and just because you might believe it was written by AD 70, that doesn't necessarily mean you believe in realized eschatology. But, you know, there's a debate that has gone on as to whether the book was written before or after. But as you think about this verse, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Associated with the coming of Christ is a reward. And associated with the coming of Christ is the exhortation to get up in the morning and go through another day of life on earth. associated with the coming of Christ is the hope to hold fast and cling to what we have so that our crown will not be taken away. This is an exhortation to faithfulness. Do not lose your reward. Do not forfeit the crown. You know, death does not take our crown. Death does not take our crown, but merely completes the course in which we have chosen to walk. In Revelation chapter 2, if you go back just a chapter and a verse to chapter 2:10, you know, he writes to the church at Smyrna. And you know, Smyrna and Philadelphia, churches in which really nothing negative is said to them from the Lord's perspective. Verse 10, do not fear those things which are you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death doesn't take away the crown. Again, chapter 3, verse 11, that no one may take your crown. Death can't take it, but you can allow false doctrine, you can allow worldliness, you can allow false choices, bad choices, you can allow your course of life to meander and wander away from God to where you can lose your crown. There is no truth in the doctrine that says once you're saved, you're always saved, or this warning means nothing. You can lose it. You can. Now, advocates of preterism would claim that this coming of Christ was imminent, and that means that it was coming quickly down the pike, and therefore 80-70 best fits the bill. But that's not necessarily what this coming quickly means. Again, I like the Bible to be its own commentary. And so I am coming to you quickly. We read in chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. As a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. As a thief, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming as a thief. A thief doesn't linger around and hem-haw around when he's breaking into a house. He is in and out as fast as anything. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, Paul and Peter and John speak of it as a thief that comes. There's no signs that a thief comes. In the destruction of Jerusalem, you have sign after sign after sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, for example, you know that the end is near. But here, there are no signs. It's a thief. He doesn't write little notes that say, you better be careful when it's dark, 12 o'clock, I might be there. He doesn't do that. God is telling us here that as a thief would come in and break in and steal, that is how quick it can happen to where I will come in and take away time as we know it. As a thief. Now, these passages in Revelation, you know, and again, if I could just go back to this one here, who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked as they see his shame. You don't want to lose your garments to the thief of the world. You don't want to be naked. Again, we understand this is figurative language, but you don't want to lose your covering of Christ. We're clothed with Christ in baptism. You don't want to lose that. You don't want to compromise with the world. They were in danger of compromise. Yes, the churches of Asia, hundreds of miles away from Palestine, where this letter is written. The ash heap of Jerusalem means very little to them. In chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, you know, some of the very end words, the last words of the entire revelation of God, not just the book, but the end of it all. We read these words. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And then notice here in chapter 22, 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. That's what Jesus had said. And then what's John's response? It's actually a double amen. 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 "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It is so easy to let the world blindside us. Have you ever been in a vehicle and you got blindsided? You didn't see it coming and boom, it crashes you, T-bones you. Has that ever happened to you? It's a scary event. The world has that way of taking away our crown. And John and these apostles and these disciples in Asia Minor to these churches, there's going to be such intense trial that many of them will be put to death. Many of them will suffer unlike you and I even can conceive. Some people think coming twice on Sunday is suffering. That's not what, these are like the green berets of what it means to be faithful. And when we look at this, you know, we see a people that rose to the occasion. As one brother said, if there was any time when Christianity could have been stamped out, it would have been time, that time in the second and third centuries. And so this book is what carries us through our trial as well. Now as we read these last words, it's almost like we want to jump into a chorus with John and say, "Even so, Lord, come. Come quickly. Come quickly." You know, we think of the words of Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior." That's when the day dawn, that's when it dawns, that's when the morning star rises in eternity, is when this trial period is over and we can join with one another and see the Lord coming in the air and hear the trump and be gathered and changed and inherit eternity. May we keep looking for Him. May we keep seeking Him. And may we look forward to that glorious coming and that glorious transformation. Now, what is it that's going to keep you back? You know, what is it that's going to be your excuse? Read Hebrews chapter 11 and see what some of them went through. Packing up your bags and moving, going to a land that you've never been to. That's what Abraham did, building a boat, an ark. Rain, what's rain? Who cares about rain? Rain's not going to happen. That's what the people were saying. He builds it anyways, builds according to dimensions of God, and he's saved. We think about the other heroes of faith. Moses had to reject his own mother. The woman of Egypt was his mother. That's all he knew. What's going to try us? The wealth and the riches of Egypt. The family relationship, the power, the position that Moses would have. Look at others who had their children taken away. Think about Moses' real mother who had her son taken away. You think about those that were sawn in two, cut, dragged. And you know, Jeremiah, and I don't know that there's a person among us that has the stamina of Jeremiah. And you know what the Lord said to him? You know, the next time you want to complain about how tough your life is, read the book of Jeremiah. The next time you want to pout and worry and clam up in your little shell and cry about, woe is me, read the book of Jeremiah. And you know what the Lord said to him? Woe. Chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run, and this is kind of the spirit of the book of Revelation. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? If you're fighting with the footmen, wait till the nights come. the knights with their armor. Wait till the bigger struggles come. If you can't even handle this right now, if you're succumbed to this now, where will you be when the horses come? And then he says, and if in the land of peace, that's clearly where we're in, I think, spiritually, is this not peace? Think about it. What we have and where we live on earth, the area and the time in which we live, we have it better than most generations. And I think of this verse and I think of the terribleness of myself when I complain about the little problems that I have. And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? When it floods, how will you fare then? When the Calvary comes against you, how will you fare then? And he's talking to Jeremiah. I don't know about you, but Jeremiah makes me feel very small. Very small. I'm not the one that had to face an ungodly generation of people that call them back to repentance. I'm not the one that was thrown into a pit and left to die. But how will you fare with your struggles? We can make Goliaths out of midgets if we're not careful. Let's look at the Goliaths that face us and recognize they are nothing in comparison to the one who is with us. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you obey the gospel, please come as together we stand.